Good morning. Well, that song hopefully will tie into our text today, too. It's been a special song for our family for this last year or so almost. And it was a song that my daughter and I would sing. And then she asked if when we landed in a church and found a home, we could sing it. And so we thank God for answered prayer, and we thank you for being our new home, and we look forward to getting to know you all better. Now I got to see through these tears and preach. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you come and meet us in it, and you reveal yourself to us, Lord. So we pray today that we would not be looking for things we need to do or things that we need to try to say or work up or conjure. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see you in your word. And as we discover what you're like, you would help us to place our trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So last month, many of you were riveted to your news feeds as a soccer team found itself trapped in a cave in Thailand. It was 12 boys and their soccer coach had gone into a cave during a monsoon season, and the cave began to fill with water, and they just went further in until they could find an air pocket, and basically they were lost, but most of their families knew they were probably there, and they just couldn't get to them. And so over time, the little air pocket was finally discovered, and the rescue procedure began for these boys. And there were all kinds of plans that people came up with to try to figure out how to get these boys out of this cave. But they were working against the clock, right? The oxygen was running out in the cave. Monsoon season was not over, so more weather was coming. The divers who were going to rescue the boys were relatively inexperienced in the type of diving that they were going to do. And the boys didn't know how to swim. And would likely panic when you put masks on their faces to get out of the cave. But they came up with a plan. But before they would enact the plan, they actually had to believe the plan would work. In other words, faith was required before the act was engaged in. They had to actually kind of see it in their minds, right? They had to believe that they could do this before they would see it come to fruition. And so this unprecedented rescue was successful, right? And we're all celebrating that today. And actually, we should celebrate that even more because of the common grace we got to see in that incident, right? This is a country that is Buddhist. And in Buddhism, right, karma or basically your stage in life or where you're found in life is where you're left. If that happened to you, you deserved it. But yet, all of this, The image of God in the hearts of people came to life as this rescue plan was put into action. So we need to celebrate when we see things like that, even in non-Christian countries. But we need to pray that people who are working in those countries would see the connection to the gospel there and reach people with that. So for us as believers, we're told to examine ourselves always to see whether we be in the faith, whether our actions are guided by biblical faith. As believers, when we face difficulty, our actions actually demonstrate where our faith truly is. And in today's passage, we encounter God's people. They're fresh out of Egypt. They're fresh out of slavery. But here's a group of people who have every reason to have faith because of their experience, because of what they've already seen. And yet, instead, we see their unbelief in the face of God's constant witness. But we also see God's constant gracious response. This account may be familiar to some. It may be new to others of you. But what's happening here is it's a story that's easy to be seen as a story just of God's deliverance or as a warning against grumbling. Don't complain against God. He's going to come through anyway. But What we see if we turn forward to the New Testament, which shines light always on the Old Testament, progressive revelation helps us to understand better what's in the Old Testament as the New Testament authors wrote. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives us an interpretation of the wilderness experience. And I'm just going to read for you a couple of verses. But he tells us why these things happened in the wilderness, why the events took place. And he says, now these things, verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians says, now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages had come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful and will let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Sorry, I'm crossing translations because I have it memorized one way. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What Paul is saying is that the Exodus account is about recognizing for us as believers our constant need to rely on Christ and Christ alone. It's a negative example. It tells us what not to do. Don't be like them. But also, it's positive instruction. Here's how not to be like them. So there's two questions for us to ponder as we explore Exodus 17. First, how does this passage reveal our need for Christ? And second, how does it show us the grace of Christ? Well, what's happening in this passage, context is important. The Israelites, they've just gotten out of Egypt, right? They've been slaves for 400 years, and they'd seen God deliver them. They were the only slave nation ever to be delivered from a world power without lifting a sword. God saved them. They did nothing on their own. But this is also a common picture of the Christian life. They've been rescued from Egypt, and they're on their way to what's called the Promised Land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land that's already built up for them that they'll just move into houses and just live. But they have to go through the wilderness to get there. And so, this is a common illustration of us and our Christian life. We are going from Egypt to the Promised Land and currently live in the wilderness. So what is Egypt? Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world system where fallen people fighting for control over territory and others define blessing by what they have. Where are we going? We're going to the Promised Land. It's representative of heaven and the restored and renewed creation, where God's people will be in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. Those are four common themes that you'll come across in Scripture as you study the Bible. Look for those as you're studying Scripture. Because what you'll see is sometimes where two or three of those things seem like they're in place, but the third one is not. And we need all of those things to be fulfilled to be back in God's presence. And if you notice in your Bible, there's only two times those things are in full effect. One is in Eden before the fall, and the other is in heaven after Christ's return, where we will one day be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's full blessing. But where are we now? Well, we're in the land between this world and that. We're sojourners, we're aliens and strangers. We're not quite at home here, but we're here as representatives. And so we're heading to the celestial city, but like Paul, we want to be with the Lord, but if he wants us here, we want to be here serving him. So, the Israelites have been now in the wilderness for about 3 months. And God has led them to a place where there's no water. If you notice in verse 1, it says actually God led them there. They didn't just kind of wander there on their own. Moses didn't do it on his own. God has led them to a place where there is no water. They went there according to the commandment of the Lord. There's over 600,000 men, plus women, children, and flocks. Here's the situation, right? There's no water to drink, and they're facing two problems that are beyond their resources to solve. Their first problem is there's no water to drink. But their second problem is a spiritual problem. They don't have any faith. Their reaction reveals more than thirst. It actually reveals their heart. Verses 2 and 3 says, therefore, because there's no water, the people quarreled with Moses and said to him, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, the Israelites begin to complain out of the overflow of their hearts. Isn't that what Jesus says, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our heart reveals what's truly in us. If I were to take a bowl and walk into a room with a bowl full of milk, and I were to take that bowl full of milk and shake that bowl of milk up, right? Milk would get everywhere. Why would milk get everywhere? Some of you might say, well, milk would get everywhere because you shook the bowl. Others of you might actually take it from another perspective, right, and say, no, water, milk got over all over everywhere because milk was in the bowl when the bowl was shaken. In other words, if there was no milk in the bowl at the time it was shaken, something else, if, whether it be nothing or water, would have gotten everywhere. So what was in the Israelites' hearts was revealed. They had a heart of grumbling. They had a heart of complaining. They had a heart with no faith. And so when their faith was shaken, when their lives were shaken, what was in there came out of them. What comes out of us when that happens? When was the last time you ran into a time where your patience was tested or tempted and you ran into a circumstance you couldn't handle? Did you turn to the Lord? Or did you just react or try to handle it yourself? After hearing this today, what are we going to do when it happens this afternoon? See, the Israelites, like us, may believe that God was with them, but they didn't trust his heart. Their actions reveal a bad attitude and a distorted perspective. First, their attitude. They demanded water from Moses. It wasn't like Moses could go to Costco on Main Street in Rephidim and get a bunch of cases of water and feed 600,000 people, plus their wives and children, right? Moses can do nothing to solve their problem, and when they come to Moses, he absolutely knows it. They don't pray to the Lord, right? I've heard someone read that passage before and he inserts, and then when this happened, they fell on their knees and they prayed to the Lord. No, 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 they don't do that, but they should have because of everything they'd seen. See, they let their circumstances define truth. And so often, I do the same thing. I mean, last night, my little son playing in the house, and dad does a knuckleheaded thing, and my one-year-old now has a broken leg. Spent the night in the emergency room. And it's easy, it could have been easy, to say, Lord, I'm preaching tomorrow. We're singing tomorrow. Come on, God, just let the leg be okay. See, he's walking around in the hospital room. We'll just go home. It could be easy to see the circumstances and just say, oh, God, I must have done something wrong, or God, you must not care about me right now. But I'm trying to serve you. And, you know, truth be told, there was that little temptation in the back of my head. Because like you, I'm fighting my sin nature as well. So, the Israelites, though, and just me as well, in this last year I've been through, and we've seen the Lord provide in so many ways for our family, I knew better. And I had this awesome song stuck in my head that reminded me that I will wait for you, my God. When my fears come, oh, how's this going to go tomorrow with no warning? In your word, I put my trust. What are your promises, not what are my beliefs based on the circumstances I see? Now, Israelites, they really should have known better, though. No, we're just like them. We're no better than them. We should know better, too. But the Israelites, what they had seen is they had seen God's promise of deliverance and guidance in Exodus 6. God actually promised he would be with them every step of the way. He would provide everything they needed, and he would do everything. They just had to go with him. Then we see the Red Sea experience in chapter 14 of Exodus, where the Egyptian army comes and corners the Israelites at the Red Sea. The Israelites come to Moses and say, we heard this earlier in our passage, what, are there no graves in Egypt? We had to be buried out here after we get killed? And yet God, who shows himself in the presence of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, gets in between the Israelites and the Egyptians and parts the Red Sea. And the Israelites walk through on dry land. And then as the Egyptians are allowed to pursue so that they can be conquered, God destroys the Egyptian army. God renders the superpower inept. And yet, it doesn't do much good. 3 days later, they're in a place where the water's not drinkable, and they start grumbling about the water. God tells Moses to grab a stick and toss it in the water, and it makes the water good. Because sticks do that, right? No, God does that. 2.5 months out of Egypt, they grumble against God about food. There's nothing to eat. There's no meat. And so what does God do? He provides manna and quail, chapter 16. And then every day after that, God shows his presence and his provision. They have the pillar all the time until they get to the promised land. They have bread that showed up that morning that they had just eaten. The Israelites should have been the one people in the history of the world who, when they run into this life-threatening situation, just say, "Hey, God, here we are again. Help us. We know you're gonna. We're just waiting to see how." But they don't. They had experienced God's provision time and time again and yet forgot what God was doing for them just that morning. What does their grumbling say about what they believed about God? Well, first of all, that says that they didn't believe God could satisfy them. Second, they did not believe that God cared. And they did not believe that the Lord is enough. At best, their grumbling communicated that they had elevated the gift above the giver and nothing more. How often do we do the same? How often does the state of my faith depend on my relative comfort? How often do we find ourselves more thankful for what God has done than for who he is? How often do you complain to God or to others when things aren't going as planned? See, we all have blind spots when it comes to our view of God. But praise God, he loves us enough to reveal those blind spots. See, God uses difficulty. He uses it to test our faith. It's kind of like God's optometry office where he checks our sight. And if you notice, I had a different pair of glasses on when I came up here because I need a different set to read than I do to see everything else. So forgive me. But see, I'm not trying to downplay our trials either. We all have them to varying degrees, and they're overwhelming when they come. But they are not evidence of God's lack of care or lack of control. See, we see the situation here in Meribah and Massa. God leads them there, but then he delivers them there. We see that God didn't spare himself from this. God led his son to Calvary and delivered us there. So, if God can do that, then can he lead me? Can he lead my family? Can he lead you through seasons of joblessness, sickness, loneliness, and loss? I'm here in the middle of a similar season, maybe not as dire as some, but probably more dire than others, that says yes. Because he is, and he is caring for us, and he is providing for us in every way we need. Maybe not every way we want, but every way we need. And he does it for his sake. See, scripture shows that nothing's outside of God's control, but that all things are under his sovereign care. We see the story of Job, right? Satan could do nothing to Job without God's permission, if you remember that story, right? Satan had to go to Job and say, "Well, he's praising you because you give him everything. Let me at him." And God says, "Well, you can do this, but you can't do that." So he does it. Job doesn't give in. He does it again, and Job wavers a little bit, but he doesn't give in, right? But Satan can go no further than the lines that God draws. That's the same as true with our lives. Okay? Satan can go no further than God allows, but it doesn't mean we thumb our nose at him, but it does mean we turn our eyes to Christ. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God does what he wants, and no one gets in his way. Acts 4, 27 and 28, and various other places in the Gospels tell us that Jesus' crucifixion was pre-planned right down to who would do it, when it would happen, and how it would come about. It tells us that God planned that Pilate would do it. He planned the Romans would do it. Jesus plenty of times walked through crowds because, why? His time had not yet come. And then knowing his time had come, then he set things in motion. He set his house in order. He staunchly walked toward Jerusalem knowing it would come. See, nothing happened to Jesus, not just without God's foreknowledge, but without God's okay. God is the one who works all things, not some things, according to the counsel of his will. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. So if all things are under his care, then trials are too. See, I would be terrified to live in a world where everything wasn't under God's control. Because then that means something, every once in a while something, oops, man, that means at any time something could happen and just wreck my life and yours. There is no sovereignty of Satan. There is only sovereignty of God. So why then does God bring us to these times? Well, first, I think God does bring us to trials for our good and for his glory. See, we wouldn't voluntarily look for them. Most of us tend to be comfort seekers. And we stay in our comfortable bubbles until something happens to move us, right? I mean, pragmatically, right? It's not time for a change until the pain outweighs the pleasure, right? But I do believe that God brings us as Christians to grow in maturity through struggles and also to grow in our ability to minister to others. I remember this. Some of you know who Tony Dungy is. He used to be the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, and now he's on Sunday Night Football, I think. And his son at age 18 took his own life. And Tony, you know, says, I believe my son was a believer. He got to a really dark place, and we don't know what happened to his son. We don't know where his son is or isn't. But Tony Dungy, in preaching that funeral sermon, he shared the gospel, and he shared it clearly. He shared it as a dying man to dying people. And at the end of the funeral service, a girl came up to Tony, and he was able to lead her to Jesus, to a saving faith in Christ. And he says, I reflect on that, and I look back, and I say to myself, if God had said to me up front, Tony, I want you to give me your son. And when you give me your son, I'm going to use that to bring other people, because I'm going to have him forever. You get to see him later. But I'm going to use him to bring other people to know me. And he said, I would have told God, absolutely not. You can't have him. But isn't that what God did for us? God took and gave us his son willingly. And Jesus went joyfully for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because he finished the work necessary to save us. So if God uses the ultimate trial for his glory, he can use our trials too. So what's God's intention through trials? How do they function? Well, they function in three ways at least. Here they are. Number one, times of difficulty reveal our lack of faith or holes in our faith. See, the Israelites' response at Meribah and Massa revealed a root of faithlessness that will culminate in a whole generation that dies in the wilderness. They kept seeing that they were faithless and never changed, even in the face of all of God's provision. Their hearts were hard, and he kept showing them the hardness of their hearts. I'm here to say to you today, and just as the writer of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion, or you will never enter his rest. When you hear his voice, when you hear the gospel, heed it. Even if you think you've heard it all before, listen fresh again. Number two, times of difficulty refine our faith. So those of us who have faith, we face times of difficulty. It's not if, but when. Now Moses, he may not have handled the Israelites' complaint perfectly, because he grumbled too when they started grumbling to him. But we see something that happens. There's a shift. Moses goes to God, God tells Moses what to do, and then Moses stops grumbling. Moses believes God. He's kind of in a self-preservation mode when he screams to God. But God shows himself to be the caregiver, and Moses responds. God refines Moses' faith in a way through this experience. We also see that times of difficulty reveal true faith. I love the story of King George VI, who led England with Winston Churchill into World War II. And in 1939, just 3 months after Britain had entered into the war, Britain was faced with uncertainty as to what Germany would do. And King George gave a famous speech, his Christmas speech. Now, if you know who King George is, the King's Speech, the movie where he has the big stutter. And so he's known as the Stuttering King. And he had to take special speech lessons to be able to give speeches. Well, he delivered this speech, like I said, for Christmas Eve over the radio for the people of Britain heading into the darkness of war again. They had lost a generation of people already in World War I, and England wanted nothing to do with the war. That's why it took them so long to enter the war. And so here, listen to what he says, though, as he closed his speech, because it shows faith, and faith in the right place, the right person. He said, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. And that will be to you better than the light and safer than a known way.'" Is that what you do when you can't see the next step to take? May I commend that you do that next time or now if you're walking in that place. Finally, I'll give you a fourth, and it's the best. God provides adversity to reveal the truth of the gospel. As soon as Moses goes to the Lord with the complaint, the Lord is ready with a response. See, the Lord had planned to provide the whole time. He brought them to a place to show them their faithlessness that he might demonstrate his faithfulness. God gives his people grace when they deserve judgment. So what does God do and what are his reasons? Well, first, God tells Moses, go ahead of the people and bring the elders. So why does he do this? First, it's like kind of like a camera crew today, right? You got a million people who are not going to be able to see this event live, even crowding around. Only the people in the front row are going to see. So God has the elders come with Moses so that the elders can personally testify when the event occurs that Moses did nothing and God did everything, okay? Number one, so God provides a camera crew to testify that God provides the water. God instructs Moses to bring with him the rod with which he struck the Nile. Now, that's a really interesting way to put it, because it's a rod that did plenty of other things, too. Turned into a serpent. It budded with almond blossoms. Like it did all this other stuff. But God says, bring the rod with which you struck the Nile. Why does he do that? Well, the rod. That rod was an emblem of deliverance. It was used with Pharaoh to show that God was the one who was freeing his people. But it was also an emblem of judgment. When God had Moses strike that Nile River, or Aaron strike the Nile, it turned to blood. So they could not have life-sustaining water anymore. See, the rod that took away the Egyptians' water in an act of judgment because of Pharaoh's unbelief will provide water when the Israelites ought to experience the judgment because of their unbelief. God tells Moses that he will stand before Moses on the rock at Horeb while Moses strikes the rock. This is a picture of what theologians will call substitutionary atonement. God bears the judgment. The rock gets struck in an act of judgment that Israel deserves. And he pours out the water that the people need. God was communicating to the people that they deserve the same judgment as Egypt. The only difference was that he had chosen to set his love on them. And he had chosen the Egyptians as objects of wrath. It says in Scripture that, you know, that the Lord loved Israel, not because of anything that they had done, but because he loved them. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? I loved you because I loved you. If any of you have children, grandchildren, you know that feeling. We love them because we love them. God says to you and me, if you've experienced his grace, I love you because I love you. Just like the Israelites deserve judgment for their unbelief, so do we. Just like God took the Israelites' place in receiving the blow they deserve to provide water for them, Jesus bore the death blow you and I deserve, willingly and joyfully. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Because, Isaiah 53:7, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, you, me, all of us, have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. By making Jesus, the perfect one, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that God might show himself to be both the just, punishing all iniquity and sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The image of Moses striking the rock through the pillar in Exodus with the rod of judgment is a picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is why in another portion of the same chapter I quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians, you can read it later if you want to, but in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, it states that Jesus is the rock from which the water came. God strikes Jesus, water comes out. And then Jesus later in his ministry stands in the temple and says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will give him living water. Right? And he then says to the woman at the well, right? Anyone who drinks this water, the water in the well that Jacob dug, would be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the water that Jesus gives you is not to be kept for yourself. It's meant to be shared with others. So if you know Christ, share Christ. If you don't, please take the time to read through one of the Gospels and get to know this man, the God-man who loved you enough to do what you need to give you what you need most, a restored relationship with the living God who is good. Are you placing hope in anything but Jesus? Do you find yourself grumbling about your circumstances in life? Do you agree that grumbling is evidence of unbelief? Will you repent and place your hope in Christ alone? The late Alan Emery was a former classmate and longtime associate of Billy Graham, and he grew up in Boston. He was a supporter of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He recently died a couple of years ago, but he wrote this little book about lessons that he learned about Jesus. And one of the lessons he learned was when he was able to buy himself a sheep farm. His family was in the wool industry, and he bought a sheep farm in Texas and went down to visit it and check it out. And he learned a lesson from the sheep one night. And just listen to this lesson. And I think it connects really well with our message today and gives us a place to go. One night in a rugged area where the snows were recently melted and the grass was just turning green, I spent an evening with a shepherd and his flock. There were 2,000 sheep held on the lush mountainside for the night. The bonfire provided the means of preparing a good supper, and 3 dogs enjoyed bones near us. The sun had long since set, and the vermilion sky had changed to burnt umber. The sheep had quieted down, and then I heard it, the long wail of a coyote behind our camp. Across the arroyo was an answering call. The dogs looked pleadingly at the shepherd for his consent to find the coyotes. The shepherd knew that this is what the coyotes would like, as the sheep would be then deprived of their protection. The sheep were on their feet now. There was some bleeding as the ewes brought their lambs close. The shepherd tossed some large logs on the fire, and the flames rose, and in this light I looked out and saw thousands of little lights. I realized that these lights were the reflections of the fire in the eyes of the sheep. In the midst of danger, the sheep were not looking out in the direction of the darkness, but they were keeping their eyes set in the direction of their safety, looking toward the shepherd. May we do the same. When we're faced with darkness, let's turn our eyes to find Jesus, or even better, let's always be looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, so that when trouble strikes, we've been looking anyway. And pray that the Lord would guide our hearts in that direction. Let's be watchmen for the morning, waiting for the Lord and trusting in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we don't have to turn to the Gospels to find the gospel, Lord. We thank you that you were preparing the hearts of the Israelites. You were preparing us. You were preparing us in Sunday school as we learned these stories growing up to see the truth of the gospel is all through your word. You always save the same way. You're the one who saves. We can't do it ourselves. And those of us who are still struggling with that temptation to do it in some ways on our own, help us to come to the point where we realize we can contribute nothing to our own salvation, so that we would trust in Christ and Christ alone and rest in your complete finished work, so that we would be freed to share you and your love with the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.